Would you join me as we invite the Lord to help us to understand and appropriate His Word? Gracious, merciful, Heavenly Father, we just sang about this wonderful truth about the one who went to the hillside and took upon himself all that we deserved because of our sin and accomplished for us there justice. It's also a place of mercy. Because it was there, Father, that you not only purchased our salvation, but offered it freely to those who would believe on your Son. We come to you this morning with gratitude, and we come with expectation that you will help us by the work of your Spirit to understand your Word. Help us to build and maintain a biblical viewpoint in the world in which we live, that we might reflect Christ everywhere we go. And so we ask for your help today. Sanctify us in the truth, for your Word is truth. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the goals that we have set for ourselves as a church is to cultivate or develop this discipleship culture. A disciple is simply a person who is committed or devoted to following Jesus. One who desires to live out a life that reflects Christ to those around them. One who seeks to live out what we see in the Word of God. We are called to live a life that looks like Jesus. Well, how are we supposed to know who Jesus is and to follow Him except that we study His life? And we look at what He did, how He lived, how He taught, how He interacted with people. And of course, we do that by looking at the gospel accounts. And so this morning, we're going to begin this journey together, walking through the gospel of John. Now, let me just say a few things about this gospel that is different from the others. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels, because there's much in all three of them that is similar to one another. In fact, many believe that Mark wrote first, and then Matthew and Luke used Mark's gospel to help them to fill in what they were writing. John, on the other hand, wrote almost as if, and we don't know this for sure, almost as if he looked at theirs and said, I'm going to write things they didn't talk about. I'm going to fill in the things they didn't discuss in their gospel accounts, because his information is far different from what we find in the other three gospel accounts. Another difference is that in the synoptic gospels, they tend to focus the majority of their writing on the Galilean ministry of Jesus. That is, what Jesus did in the northern kingdom of Israel, where he was from, Nazareth, Capernaum, these places. Much of what they write about is what he did there. John, on the other hand, spent the majority of his writing about Jesus' ministry in Judea, the southern portion, Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So there's great differences there in their focus. Another difference is that whereas Luke, for example, states at the beginning of his gospel, I think it's verse 4 of Luke 1, that he wrote these things in consecutive order. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts, which was the next part of that. He wrote this intending to write it out chronologically. John is not interested necessarily in writing chronologically, though much of what he has here works in a chronological fashion. But John's interest was more theological. He puts things together in theological ways. He's not as interested in keeping it in chronological order. So it's important to understand that so that we look and say, oh, well, in John's gospel, this happened early, and in the others, it happened late in Jesus' life. Well, is there something wrong here? No, there's nothing wrong. It's just they had different purposes in organizing their material. And so John wrote more in that way. Another thing about John is that we need to understand is who he is that wrote this. There are a couple different Johns in the Scriptures. So is this, or who is this? Well, it's not John the Baptist. Okay, that's a different John. And he talks about John the Baptist, but John the Baptist did not write the Gospel of John. This is the disciple John, who was the brother of James. They were fishermen. They were called the Sons of Thunder, which referred to their personality. You can just imagine what kind of people they were, right? They're called Sons of Thunder. They were also the sons of Zebedee. Their father's name was Zebedee. Interestingly enough, John the disciple was actually a disciple of John the Baptist before following Jesus. And we see actually that in chapter 1, where John the Baptist is talking about Jesus and he says, look, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he points his disciples to Jesus, and John, being one of them, went and began to follow Jesus. They were fishermen, just like Peter and Andrew, the brothers. It is also believed that John, later in his life, went into Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, where, of course, the Apostle Paul started that church there. And it was in those years, quite possibly, that he wrote the Gospel of John. Many believe the Gospel of John was written sometime in between AD 85 and AD 90. And then it was also this same author that wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Then at the end of John's life, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he authored the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. So those are all the same author, the same John that wrote all these books. It's also believed by some that John was the youngest of the disciples. Might have been a teenager when he began following Jesus, which may be why he lived longer than the other ones, because he was younger than them to start out in this journey. But this is a little bit of who this author is. A basic outline of the Gospel of John. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 is the introduction, and we're going to cover that this morning and next week. Then from verse 19 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, we see the public ministry of Jesus, where he's teaching the crowds, he's interacting with multiple groups of people. And then from chapter 13 to chapter 17 is the private ministry of Jesus. This is his interaction exclusively with the disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified. This is the longest portion of Scripture that we see where Jesus interactions with his disciples in that place. The other gospel writers give a little bit about that time, but John reveals Jesus' teaching to his disciples in that time. And then, of course, culminates in chapter 17 with the longest prayer recorded of Jesus that we have. And then chapter 18 to chapter 21 is the passion of Jesus, where he is put on trial and then is crucified, buried, and rose again, and then he appears to his disciples a few times after the resurrection. So that's kind of how the structure of the book of John is laid out. And so what I want to do is, again, look in greater depth at this introduction, because it's here that John is laying a foundation for all the rest of what he wants to communicate. We're not going to spend this much time, typically, in just a few verses in this look through John. We're going to cover larger sections. If we did this, we'd probably be here till I retire, which is hopefully a long time from now. But we would be in the book of John for years if we spent concentrated time in verses like we will this morning and next week. But we are going to do that first so we can get that strong foundation of understanding of the Gospel of John. So let me go ahead and read the first 18 verses, this introduction, and then we're going to spend our time focused on the first 5 verses this morning. But let me read it for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them who believe on his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was the one of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me." For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. John is laying a foundation for what he's about to reveal to his readers about Jesus. John gives us very clearly his purpose in writing this gospel. The other writers don't do that quite as clearly as what John does. But if you'll take a moment and flip to the end of the book for a moment, in John chapter 20, we see John's purpose in writing out this account of Jesus' life. Again, he wrote after the other three. You might say, why do we need another one? The other three of them already about Jesus' life. John wrote this account with a specific purpose. And he tells us what it is. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, he said, there's a lot of stuff Jesus did that I didn't talk about. So then why did I talk about what I talked about, he said. So here's why. He says, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's why he wrote that when you read this, you will come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God, and that in believing that, you might have life in Him. In His name. Truly a gospel account because it proclaims the good news about Jesus, who He is and what He came for. And He lays a strong foundation, particularly for those who had not come to believe this yet. John's writing, not necessarily to the church, but to those who have not yet entered into the church through Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why he starts out his gospel referring to Jesus as the Word? He's the only one that does this. And he does it just there at the beginning. Why would he do that? Well, I was wondering that myself and thinking about that and looking more in depth at what people had to say about that. There are different theories, different thoughts about what John meant, why John would use the term the Logos, the Word, to refer to him here at the beginning. One of those I find very interesting, especially in light of the purpose for which he wrote. And it can be traced all the way back to the 6th century BC, 600 years before Jesus even walked in the flesh on planet Earth. There was a Greek philosopher who began to use the term logos, which is the Greek term for word, as that which is always existent. And that all things happen through this logos. You know, philosophers are just thinking about things way out there in the regions beyond most people's thinking. But he began to process and think about the logos as existing for all time and responsible for things. Later, the thought was developed that the universe was pervaded by this logos, this eternal reason. They didn't think about it as a person, but as a principle or a force. And not just a principle, but the main principle of the universe was the Logos. So when John spoke of the Logos, he was using a term that was widely recognized among the Greeks, the Gentiles. Of course, the average Greek probably didn't think of it quite in those terms because they didn't spend all that time just thinking about stuff that was way out there. But it was so well known that they would have known this thing, whatever is meant by the word, the logos, is important. There's importance here. We don't exactly know what it is, but there's something here that's important. Well, for the Jews, it was also something that was important because certainly when they read John and the way he started, they would have immediately thought about, of course, their understanding of the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and how the Scriptures start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So they would have made an immediate connection that John was talking about this something that was really important, something that was there from the very beginning. And of course, the term the Word would have invoked their understanding of what the repeated phrase throughout Genesis 1. And God said, right? Let there be light. And God said, let the waters from above and the waters below be separated. And God said, the speaking of God, speaking a word, right? The Word. And so they would have put those connections together. And without getting too far into the weeds, it was also a concept in the first century where the word was being used as a designation of simply the divine. And so what we see here is that John masterfully uses a term that would have been so familiar and widely recognized among Jews and Gentiles, Greeks alike. But what he does with it is, he starts out making a connection with where they are, and he logically moves them to the conclusion that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the Word. And so John is writing to present the gospel. And this is why the Gospel of John is such a good book. If you're working with somebody who has interest but doesn't know anything about Christianity, that wants to know more, wants to, is interested, take them through the Gospel of John. Because John continually is pointing out who Jesus is, why Jesus came. If you believe in Him, you have life. It's also a great place to take a brand new believer who doesn't really understand things, to build that foundation. Why? So that they become convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, they have life in His name. And so, John begins at the beginning. And so, I want to look at just a couple of main points here, verses 1 through 5. And the first is that the Word and His relationship to God. How does this Word relate to God? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What is He saying? He's saying, first of all, the Word was before creation, in the beginning. He existed before time. And that phrase, in the beginning, also means not only that He existed prior, but also that there is origin wrapped up in that statement. Just as we see when you go back to Genesis 1, when you see in the beginning God. God existed before all else. And He is the origin of everything that comes after. And this is the same. The Word, whatever the Word is, right? He hasn't even told us yet, but He's saying to everybody who has this concept of the Word was in the beginning. Well, for many of them, that kind of fit what they were thinking about. It existed always. Is there something divine about that? The beginning of all things. Okay, yeah, John, I'm right with you. But then he says, and the Word was with God. Right? The Word was with God. There is a relationship. The Word was there with God. There was something there. They were there together. Whatever the Word is, He was there. It was there. Whatever it is, was there with God. Okay, yeah, that maybe would fit with some of the, again, thinking of the pagans and even some of the Jews who hadn't bought into everything just yet. But it also shows that there is a distinction between the Word and God. They're not exactly the same. There's a distinction there. But then the next phrase, and the Word was God. The Word was God. What He's saying here is the Word is equal with God. Now here is where the English translation does not always reveal everything that was in the original language. And I want to give you a very quick kind of tutorial here of the Greek, that because this is critical. Again, most of the time, the English does a great job of being able to reveal what's underneath there in the original language, and you don't really need it. But here is one of those places, because it is here that we find such a critical distinction. So there is in Greek what is called an article for a noun. And that article is sometimes there and sometimes not there. Oftentimes, that article is translated with the word the. So when we talk about the Word, right, the article was there. So it says, in the beginning was the Word. It wasn't in the beginning was Word, because if there was no article, it would just refer to anything, any word. But it's talking about the Word. It's a distinctive. It sets it apart. And so literally, if we were to use the word the here for the article, it would read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. And the Word was God. No article the second time. So what it is saying is there's a distinction between the God and God without an article. So what he's saying is that the Word existed from the very beginning, right? Existed for all, before time began. And this Word, the Word, was with the God. There's a distinction between the Word and the God, and the God is most likely referring to the Father within our understanding now of the Trinity, right? So the Word is distinct from the God, but the Word is and was God. That is, He isn't the same person, but He's of the same nature because there's no article there. So this is why this is so critical in understanding the distinctiveness between the persons of the Trinity. Now, the Spirit hasn't been mentioned yet by John, but there is a distinction between the Word and the God. And yet, the Word is equal with the God because He is also God. So John has just blown the minds of the readers, right? Who are seeing this for the first time. They're saying, okay, I'm tracking with you that He's been there since the beginning. He's right there with God as we understand God. Now you're saying He is equal with God? Okay. I guess in some way I can, if I have this weird concept of God, I can maybe make sense of that. But then the next verse, he says, and He uses a personal pronoun. He was in the beginning with God. He now establishes the Word is not a principle, not a thought or reason. It is a person. He was in the beginning with God. And this is so critical that we understand this, that the Scriptures lay it out for us when we think in terms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Oftentimes, we take it for granted because we've been taught it so long that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all God, and we don't fully understand how that all is. But here John is saying it right in the text. There is a distinction, and yet there is an equality. And He is a person. And you see what John's doing. He's moving them from where they were in their understanding to helping them understand things that they didn't understand. Now, this is not just reason, not just a principle. This is a person. Okay, who is this person? I haven't identified Him yet. Well, then he begins to move from his relationship to God to the Word and His relationship to creation. Not only was the Word, whoever He is, not only was the Word with God in the beginning, he says, all things came into being by Him or through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being. Wow. So this Word is the Creator. He is the Creator of all. All things came into being by or through Him. That's all things, everything, right? And then he says it, the negative side, and apart from Him, there is absolutely nothing that has come into being, that came into being, that has actually come into being. He is the Creator of all. He's not distinct from creation, before creation. He brought all creation into being. Apostle Paul says the same thing about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. When he says, again, about Jesus, he says, by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the Creator and Sustainer of all. This is so critical. And this is absolutely essential and critical if we are going to have a biblical perspective on the world in which we live. If we set this aside, then anything is possible to believe. And that's where we are as a culture. This is why evolution has invaded our culture. We understand who and what's behind that. The enemy is behind all of that. Why? Because he knows if he can destroy our understanding of creation and who's responsible for it, then we'll believe anything, as crazy as it might be. And that's where we are. And that's why it's so critical that you and I, as followers of Christ, hold so fast to this reality. Because if we came from nothing, if we evolved out of some primordial ooze, then we can justify killing people for no reason at all. We can justify establishing why we believe certain people are more important than other people. We can justify anything. And we can come up with all kinds of crazy ideas about who we are and what we are and all of that. But when we come back to the foundational reality that there is a God in heaven who is responsible for all this, the next logical question is, why did He make us? What does He have for us? What is the purpose behind all this? What do we owe Him? How are we supposed to live in light of this God? All of these things come into focus, and then we begin to direct our life in that way. And God has revealed all of this for us in this book. This Word, who now we've identified as a person, is the one responsible for creating everything. And then we're told in verse 4, in Him was life. He is the source of life. First of all, we see that all life in creation comes from Him. He created everything and gave life to that which is living. To plants, He gave a certain kind of life. To animals, He gave a certain kind of life. And to humanity, He gave a certain kind of life. We see that progression as October, November, when we looked at Genesis 1, we saw in Genesis 1 the progression of what Moses was laying out is life was different from plants to animals to humanity. But this Word is responsible for giving life in all of its kind to all of these different groupings. But secondly, and much more important for John's purposes is, as he lays out throughout the gospel, he is also responsible for giving spiritual life, eternal life. Because sin, of course, entered into the picture in Genesis 3, sin caused a disruption to such an extent that sin ruined life. Sin, the consequences of sin is death, both physical and spiritual life. Again, what? Paul lays it out in Romans 6, right? For the wages of sin is what? Death. What's the rest of it? But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through who? Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the source of life. Both physical and spiritual, eternal life. And so John, you see that John laying a foundation for the purpose for why he writes this book. Remember the purpose? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have what? Life in His name. This Word, who is now identified as a person, is the source of life. And then thirdly, He is the light of men. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overpower it. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But what is this light of men doing? We'll look at verse 9. And the true light, again, referring to this word, the true light, which coming into the world does what? Enlightens every man. As the light of men, he brings enlightenment to mankind. One of the major themes throughout the Gospel of John is the contrast between light and darkness. And though we're going to look at each of these passages in their particular context as we walk through the book, I want to read for you all of the passages that talk about light and darkness. They're found in John's Gospel. Because I want you to see in the context of the whole book. What is he saying when he says that the darkness did not overpower or overcome or comprehend? In fact, that word that's used, comprehend, in my translation, again, the word that's used there can also mean overpower. And probably John, because John does this a lot in his gospel, probably means both. He oftentimes will use a word that has more than one meaning because he intends to have a dynamic understanding of that. Certainly, if we think about darkness in terms of people in darkness, then certainly those in darkness could not always comprehend the light. And that's, again, what we see here in verses 9, 10, 11. It says there, the true light coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world did not comprehend him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Certainly, if we think in terms of the darkness being people in darkness because of sin, they did not always understand or comprehend him. But I think the major understanding that John is pointing out here and what he lays out throughout his gospel is that the darkness could not overpower, overtake, destroy the light. The light is victorious over the darkness. Listen as I read the passages from John's Gospel that use words light and darkness. The first several right here in chapter 1, we've already read them. But it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overpower it. He came, this is speaking of John the Baptist, he says, he came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Chapter 3, what was read earlier in the service, in verses 19 through 21, after Jesus gives Nicodemus the understanding that God so loved the world, right? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. And then he says that the Father did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So those who believe will not be judged. Those who do not believe will be judged. Then he says this, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Chapter 9, verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Chapter 11, verses 9 through 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Referring, I think, to the sun. And then he says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and then he departed and hid himself from them. And then verse 46 of chapter 12, "I've come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." These are all the verses, all the passages talking about light and dark. You see the contrast. You see what Jesus is doing in his words, what John, as he lays this out, is doing. He says, this word is life, and that life is light to men, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And then he begins to move toward this and keeps reinforcing, who is that light? Well, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. When you follow me, you shall not remain in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so this is what John is doing. He's, again, laying that foundation, beginning where they were, much like Paul did, right? When he talked about that idol to an unknown God. He says, "Oh, you guys worship this idol to an unknown God. Let me tell you who that God is that you worship in ignorance. I'm going to tell you who he is." He started where they were, and he laid it out. John's doing, I think, the same kind of thing. He's saying, you understand this concept of the Logos, the Word. Let me show you who this Word is. And he begins to build and lay this foundation, helping them to start to see, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, it's almost like he's saying, yeah, you got some other truth, but let me bring some more light on what you've been thinking. So it makes more sense. And then he goes on to continue to talk about the Word until he gets to the end of the introduction and then moves on from there to reveal who this one is. So the Word, who we know is Jesus, overcame darkness, not by his words. It wasn't enough for him to say, "Oh, I'm the light of the world, and if you remain in me, you'll not be in darkness, but you will have light." It's not enough that he said that. He backed it up. Because it was at the cross that he accomplished victory over darkness. He accomplished all that he said was true. He brought it about on the cross. It's not a coincidence that when you read the other gospel accounts, you see that there were 6 hours Jesus hung on the cross. The first 3 hours, there was this interaction with the Pharisees were saying things and doing things. People were. Then what happened from the third to the sixth hour? Darkness fell over the earth. And for 3 hours, I believe, and many theologians believe, God poured his wrath out upon Jesus because Jesus took darkness on. And he took the weight of sin upon himself. And the Father poured his wrath out on sin and directed it at Jesus. And Jesus then took all the punishment that you and I deserve because of sin. And at the end of this 3 hours of darkness, at the end of the 6 hours on the cross, Jesus cried out those words from Psalm 22, verse 1, which was a messianic psalm predicting the coming Messiah. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He wasn't asking a question of God the Father. He was stating a fact by proclaiming the gospel in that verse. What Psalm 22 was talking about was fulfilled right before them, and he just brought it to their attention. This is it. And then he says, "It is finished. It is accomplished. I've finished the work I've come to do. It's over." He gives up his spirit, breathes his last, and he's done. And redemption was complete. He gained the victory over darkness at the cross. John is simply saying the darkness cannot, did not, will not ever overcome the light. And the message is clear. If you believe in the Son, you will have life in the Son. You will not remain in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the purpose. This is the message. This is what must be understood, known, proclaimed, that people who are still in darkness might come out of the darkness into the light and might have the life that God has for them through His Son Jesus. That's why John's such an important book. And so we're going to examine this again so that we have a greater understanding and the equipping that we need to go into the world as representatives of the light. Jesus said, not only I am the light, but He told in Matthew 5, He said, you are the light. Don't let that light remain in the darkness. Shine it. Why? So that they might see there is victory over darkness. God, we ask for Your help. We ask for Your help as we walk this journey through this gospel, that we might gain the understanding, the insight, that we might bolster our own confidence, faith, that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God, and that all who believe in Him may have life in His name. That it will give us confidence, not only in our own faith, but confidence to take the message into the darkness of this world. Many might see the light, come to the light, and have life in His name. God, we need Your help. We cannot do this alone. Please help us in this journey of not only understanding, but living it for the glory of Your name until Jesus comes. We pray these things in His name. Amen.